This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
My name's Zach, if you're new with us, and I'm just one of the pastors here, and I preach every once in a while. But today, this text is dark. It's going to be hard. And some of the truths that we just sang about are going to go through the ringer right now. That he's a good father. That he loves us. That he's bringing us good news. And I want us to journey together through a dark text. I want us to go to the deepest recesses of that darkness. And then my hope and prayer for us today is that we can emerge on the other side with some great hope. So that's the plan today. That's where we're headed. As I mentioned, my name is Zach. We've started together, our preaching team, this series in which we're walking through the book of Exodus, verse by verse. We are walking through this Old Testament book. And we're in week 2 of that book. And this week, I want to bring us up to speed. Last week, we talked about how do we deal with life's disappointments. This week, we're going to face a new topic, a new obstacle. And that obstacle is fear. Fear. Today I want to talk about fear. Now fear is something that you and I all experience. Fear truly actually follows us throughout our lives, doesn't it? I mean, when I reflect, when I look back, I think about moments of fear. When I was a kid, I can remember being afraid of the dark. I mean, just by show of hands, is anybody else with me? Okay? Afraid of the dark. We did this, right? You remember being a kid and the house would make noises, right? And that terrified you. And so that fear was so powerful that it motivated me to get out of my warm, comfortable bed and run to my parents' room in fear. I was afraid of the dark. And sometimes I think we get this misconception that fear is like a childish thing and we grow out of it. But no, fear follows us with life, doesn't it? It continues. I can remember fear in middle school. I wasn't afraid of the dark anymore, but I was socially afraid. Anybody remember how awkward middle school was? Maybe in this room right now, you're in middle school and you're in the thick of the awkwardest moment of your entire life. It will get better, I promise. But socially, I was afraid. I had terrible vision. I still do. And I had to wear glasses. So I thought in seventh grade, this is the ticket to being cool. I'm going to get contact lenses, right? And I thought this was the solution. So my mom got me something. I don't know if you know the difference, but they're called hard contact lenses, not the soft ones. Those were available, but we went for the hard ones, okay? And I remember putting those in the first day of school, and it's this hard piece of glass that you put on your eyeball, and I could not adjust to it. I remember all day blinking, all day. I'm introducing myself to people as this awkward seventh grader. I'm going, "Hi, I'm Zach. We're going to be friends. This is going to be great." I remember I had to carry tissues in my pocket first day of seventh grade because tears all day were streaming down my face. I remember coming home and thinking, "I'm the crying kid. Everyone's going to think I'm super emotional." I was horribly afraid. That fear motivated me so much that the rest of seventh grade, I kid you not, I never wore them again. I was blind as a bat. I faked seventh grade. I couldn't read the board. But it was so terrifying to me to go through another day of that social fear. It motivated me. It led me to a choice, a hard decision. And those fears grow up with us, don't they? I remember in college being afraid of going into ministry despite many mentors telling me I should. So I got a degree in math because I thought that would be safer. That worked out, right? But there's big moments in our life when we're really afraid too. I remember the moment that the doctor said things weren't going very well for our first child. I remember sitting in the room and the doctor was delivering the news in which my ears started ringing. And the room was literally beginning to cave in on me. Tunnel vision. We were about to lose our first kid. And I remember our second pregnancy every day being afraid. Lord, is this one going to last? Am I going to have to go through this pain again? I mean, even today, our kid's 2 months old and I'm watching her chest rise and fall all the time. "Hey, Penny, are you still breathing? You still with us? It drives me. It motivates me. And this is what fear does, doesn't it? It's powerful in our lives. We've got plenty to fear today, don't we, right? We live in a time in which mass shootings are a regular occurrence. We're numb to them. There's a lot of uncertainty about the future of our country and presidencies. There is terrorism that's rampant. There's a lot of reason to be afraid. And those are just global fears. I mean, we have personal reasons to be afraid. Think about it. Your fear of failure drives you to perfection. You cannot let it go. The paper's never finished. The grade's never good enough. You must be perfect. You are afraid of failing. So you work so hard. Your fear of the pain of past relationships causes you to keep everybody in your life at an arm's distance, doesn't it? I mean, I don't want to go through that again, you say. So you hold people away. Your fear of missing out on opportunities causes you to never commit to anything. You're always keeping your options open. I'm afraid if I commit, I might get locked in here. So I want to make sure all my options are open. Fear in our lives is powerful. It motivates us. And it leads to decisions. Today I want to talk about fear. And this is my central assertion today. Our culture tells us you need to overcome fear. It tells us that courage is all about triumph over fear. It might even say that you need to sort of suppress your fears, right? Here's my suggestion this morning. I want to prove today that we should not suppress our fear. No, I don't even want you to overcome your fear. In fact, I think we need more fear. I want to claim today that we need to trade our fears for fear. That's all I want to do. We need to trade our fears for fear. And this is how we're going to do it. I'm going to answer three questions. Why? Why should we trade our fears for fear? How? How should we do that? And finally, what would happen if we did? That's it. That's what we're going to do today. Why trade our fears for fear? How should we do that? And what would happen if we did? Let's take a look at God's Word together, because that's where this is coming from. If you have a Bible with you, grab that. If you've got a phone, pull that open. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew back in front of you. And please, take that home. That's a gift. It's important today that you have this text in front of you, because I don't have any wisdom for you. I do believe God's Word is living and active, so I want that in front of your eyeballs. Please look. Turn to Exodus with me, and that's the second book of the Bible. You can flip all the way through Genesis, and we're on the first page of Exodus. A couple ground rules before we begin. I want to give us just a little bit of background. Remember last week that we saw that Exodus is the story of God's people, the people of Israel, that are enslaved in Egypt. And Pharaoh is trying to dehumanize these people by putting them in labor camps. He has now put them into slavery, and things are about to get worse. I want to see how bad it gets in two parallel stories that Moses unfolds here. There's a story of two midwives, and there's a story of a mother. Now, we need to remember, when Moses wrote this book, it didn't look like this. Okay? It wasn't even really a book. It was actually a scroll. And these things called chapters and verses didn't exist. Those were added later. So when Moses writes two stories right in a row with such incredible parallels, I want us to get the verses out of the way and to see what Moses was trying to accomplish by writing these two stories that have a similar pattern. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at a large chunk of text on the screen in two parallel columns. I think we can even pull up a slide. It's going to look like this. And I want to walk through the story of the midwives and the story of a mother in three sections. First, we're going to look at a threat that both of them faced, a threat. Then we're going to look at a choice that both of them had to make. And then we're going to look at the result of that choice. All right? Here's what we're doing. All right, let's honor God's Word by listening carefully to this incredible story. First, the midwives. It says this, chapter 1, verse 15. As if things weren't bad enough, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, kill him. Right there. But if it's a daughter, you'll let him live. This is the threat that the midwives experienced. I mean, not only are their jobs on the line at this moment, but their very lives. Imagine the tension and the fear for them. Hebrew midwives that have just been commanded by Pharaoh, who believes he is a god, and not just a god, but the most powerful god in the world, has just commanded you to murder the male of every one of the people that are born as a Hebrew. They were threatened. Feel the threat of the mother of Moses. Verse 22 of chapter 1. When that wasn't enough for Pharaoh, he says this. He commands all his people, not just the midwives, everybody. Hey, every son that is born of the Hebrews shall be cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that that was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. She was afraid. Fear drove her to a decision. Something I want to point out in this particular text is that there are only three characters in this narrative, and all of them are terrified. They're horribly afraid. I mean, first, let's look at Pharaoh, okay? He is the king of a nation. He believes he's a god. And he has this nation within a nation, these Hebrew people that are multiplying within his nation. And they aren't assimilating to their culture. They don't worship him as a god. They aren't like them. In fact, ethnically, they look different. So he tries to suppress them. And when that doesn't work, he tries to enslave them. And when they continue to multiply, he says, I'm going to do this real subtle thing. I'm going to tell the midwives, hey, midwives, come here. Here's what you're going to do. When those babies are born, I want you to kill the boys and then hand the dead baby to the mother so it appears like she was born stillborn. Nobody will know. Subtle infanticide. Ethnic cleansing. Partial birth abortion. Folks, this text is not a fairy tale. This is an historical event that was tragic, horrible, horrific. Pharaoh is afraid, so he tries to suppress people and control them. For the mother, he goes even further. When that didn't work and the people continued to multiply, Pharaoh says, okay, fine, here's what we're going to do. He gives an edict to all people. Imagine this. President of the United States, legislation. All right, folks, anybody is allowed to murder a Hebrew boy. You see a little baby Hebrew boy over there? You, as a citizen of Egypt, have the right to go over, take that child, and toss him into the Nile. Murder. Genocide. Pharaoh is driven by fear. It consumes him. So much so that he puts in genocide over his nation. It's not just Pharaoh that's afraid. The midwives are consumed with fear. They're facing a terrible position. And the mother of Moses is so afraid of this edict that she takes her baby boy and she hides him for 3 months. Now, I've had Penny for 2 months. I couldn't hide Penny for 10 minutes. She makes noises all the time. She's kicking. She fusses. She cries. Can you imagine the extent, the length that this mother went to keep her child? My first point is this. Fear actually drives our decisions. It's natural and it happens. It is a powerful motivator. You see that their fear drove them to actions, even extreme action. This is what fear does in our lives. Doesn't it? Let me show you what I mean. You might be in this room so afraid of losing your safe and secure style of living or your income that right now you can't fathom getting out of the job that you hate. I mean, you're miserable every morning. You're dragging your feet to work. But fear's powerful, isn't it? It'll keep you in that job because you don't want to lose your income. Maybe right now you are afraid of losing your freedom. You've reached that age where your kids are beginning to speak to you about the car keys. And you're saying, I'm not ready. I don't want to lose my freedom. And you will not hand them over. It drives you to decisions. Maybe you've been afraid of past relationships that have hurt you. And so you're so driven right now by that fear that you won't let anybody close. Maybe you're sitting in this room right now and you can honestly say, nobody here knows you. Nobody knows the real you because you're afraid of what they might find out. So you hold them at a distance. This is what fear does. It drives us to decisions, doesn't it? Sometimes drastic decisions. Here's the irony. Fear is often motivated by a lack of control, right? We're afraid of things because we can't control them. So that fear drives us to action that we are powerless over. We see the irony that fear actually controls us. I would say that fear at times can even paralyze us. I've felt that. So how can we fight fear? What can we do about it? As I said before, I want to suggest this morning we shouldn't suppress it. You shouldn't overcome it. I think you need more fear. More fear. We need to trade our fears for fear. Why? Let's continue in the text. Chapter 1, verse 17. Listen to this. But the midwives feared God. And they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? Fear. For the mother, verse 3 of chapter 2. When she could not hide him any longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed him among the reeds in the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. I can't count how many times I've read this text over the last 2 months in preparation for this series. I mean, I'm telling you that. I've read it over and over and over. And I'm prayed over this text. And I've prayed for you in this room. And I keep coming back to this text. And I cannot get my eyes off a word that bothers me to the core. I've tried to shake it. I've written a couple different types of sermons. Maybe I could avoid this word. And I can't. It's sticking out like a sore thumb in the center of this text. And Moses uses it twice. So I know it's not by accident. He is pointing to something. It's the only action that we see in this text. Look, it's right in the center. It's the response of the midwives. It says this, but the midwives feared God. What? God, I don't understand what's going on here. I thought you were going to write about something courageous, or they trusted you, or they had an incredible amount of faith, or they did this amazing feat. No, they feared God. Here's why this bothers me. Do you want to know, if you do a quick survey of the Bible, what the number one command in all of Scripture, I mean, above anything else, you'd think maybe it's do not sin, or follow me, or love my sheep. You'd think that would be the most common command in the Bible. Do you know what number one, far above any other command is? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Over and over and over. There's no command in all of Scripture that is more numerous than that command. Do not be afraid. I've got a slide here with just three examples that I pulled out, and there's hundreds in the Bible. Look at this. Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid, little flock. This is Jesus saying this. I mean, it's all over Scripture. But the midwives feared God. Why? Lord, this bothers me. You've told us not to be afraid. Here's what bothers me worse, all right? The Bible itself, more than anything else, tells us to not be afraid. But what does it also say? Repeatedly. Fear. Let me show you. It says many times to fear God. In Psalm 33, it says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all their inhabitants, everybody, this is all inclusive, fear Him. But don't be afraid, but fear Him. Do not fear those who kill the body, and after that they have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you of whom to fear. Fear Him, who after He is killed has the authority cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. This is Jesus talking of the Father. And now Israel, this is from Deuteronomy, folks. This is like the central command of all of life, to love the Lord your God. And right there next to it, what does it say? All of Israel, all people, what does the Lord your God require of you? To love God. Oh, wait, no, we just skipped over that phrase. To fear Him. To fear the Lord your God. Do we have a contradiction? It bothers me. I want to know. So let's dig. What's God saying? You see, fear is a powerful emotional response to anticipated threat or danger. This is fear. But the Bible has two different kinds of fear. There's that fear and the fear of God. And they're different. Two words for fear. The same word, two different definitions. The fear of God, and then there is the fear of anything else. People, powers, nations, circumstances in your life are in this category, and then there is a completely unique category for fear. God alone, Himself. Fear. How can we understand this word as it's used in Scripture? I want to tell you maybe an illustration that I hope can help. So this summer, my wife and I wanted to see the ocean. I love the ocean. And we grew up in landlocked Minnesota, so we didn't get to see the ocean too often. So we thought about, let's go see the ocean. We looked at Hawaii. Wow, that's really expensive. We looked at Mexico, and that was really expensive too. So we decided we're just going to drive all the way to California. So that's what we did. And Missy was pregnant. It was fun, though. We had a great time. We had a great time. So we drove all the way to California, and we get there. We finally get to the beach. I was so motivated. Was I not? So motivated. It's getting dark. I'm starting to speed, okay? This isn't good. I just have to see the ocean before it gets dark. And I'm running there, and we get to La Jolla Beach. Has anybody ever been to La Jolla Beach before? Yeah, come on now, all right? You can see it. Yeah, thank you, Jesus. Here we go. We're driving in. You can't find a parking spot, so we park like 3 miles away, and we're just running, okay? I've grabbed tacos, and we sit at the beach just as half of the sun is still exposed in its setting beyond the water. It's so beautiful. And there's this moment of marvel. I mean, utter awe is filling my heart. I'm captivated by the size of this thing in front of me. It goes on and on and on, and the waves continue moment after moment after moment, and they're huge, and they're crashing against the rocks and moving them, and the power and the beauty, it's incredible. So the next day I decided I wanted to try surfing for the first time. So naturally I skipped any lessons, right? And I rented the coolest looking surfboard in the surf shop I could find. And I just went out, and my wife had one of her favorite days of her vacation watching her husband attempt to surf at Huntington Beach the day after the National Pro Surf Tour. This is like the mecca of surfing. I didn't know this, but this is like where the big boys go to surf. And I've got this foam board with a safety little flappers on, and I'm swimming out there, and I'm trying to get over that first wave, and I don't know what to do. It's coming at me. And it rocks my world. I mean, lifts up the board. I'm suspended in air. I look back at Missy. She's smiling already. And then I just get slammed into the sand. Over and over and over. I tried this for just 30 minutes, okay? And after 30 minutes, I looked up, I swam back into shore, and I can't find my wife. She's nowhere to be found. And I'm starting to get worried. I can't see her stuff. I don't see anything. In 30 minutes, folks, the waves were so powerful and the tide so strong, it had pulled me a half a mile down the shoreline. I hiked back to my wife. I was done surfing then. I was tired. This is a picture of the fear of God. The ocean. Awe-inspiring, marvelously beautiful, captivating, and powerful. So much so that when we interact with that ocean, we are humbled. We remember that I'm 185-pound nothing compared to the strength and power of the waves. Oh, that ocean is to be feared. It's to be marveled at. We should be in awe of it. And it should be approached with such reverence and respect for its grandness that I fear that ocean. Folks, this is the fear of God. It is not being afraid. It is not cowering and quivering over a judgmental God who will spite you. It is a moment in our life when we look at something that's so much bigger and grander and more marvelous that we stand in awe of Him. And we say, God, You're huge. You're amazing. You're so powerful. God, I fear You. I have such reverence for You, such utter respect for who You are, that I stand in awe of this great God. This is the fear of the Lord, and this is the response of the midwives. Pharaoh, please. You think you're a big deal? You think you're God? You think you should be feared and marveled more than the God, Yahweh, the true God? No. No, 400 years of waiting. These midwives, these faithful, God-fearing midwives, remember their God. And He hasn't seemed very present for many years, but they say, no, Pharaoh, God is to be feared. We will not murder these Hebrew children. We will follow the one true God because we fear Him far more than we fear you, Pharaoh. This is the fear of God. And this is my central point. I think we shouldn't try and overcome our fears. We shouldn't suppress them. I think it's a fruitless task. It'll never end. There'll be another fear in your life. Until we learn to trade our fears for the fear of God, you're not overcoming anything. You're not suppressing that fear. It will come back and rear its ugly head over and over and over in your life. But when we have the fear of God, folks, it gives us such faith and courage in a mighty God who is powerful, who is to be revered and respected, and who loves us dearly. This is the fear of God. This is the response of the midwives. They choose to fear God instead of Pharaoh. It's powerful. How do we do it then? I mean, how functionally, practically today, how can you, in the midst of your life, as you are facing fears right now that are real, they're real threats in your life, what are we to do about that fear? I want to give us just a few things to walk away with today as we turn the corner here. Practical ways that we can begin to fear God more than we fear anything else in our life. Here's the first. In order to fear this great God and to have wonderful reverence for who He is and what He's done, we need to know Him. We need to know God. I want to spend a lot more time on this, but it'll be quick. There may not be a more important discipline in your life than spending time reading and praying through this book. I would go as far to say that there may be nothing else in this life that would be wasted or missed out on if you spent more moments in this thing. This is not a self-help book. It's not a Barnes & Noble bestseller. It's not trying to tell you a list of do's and don'ts. This is the God of the universe, who is infinite and who is beyond anything we can imagine, who existed before time itself ever existed, who said, guess what? It's going to be hard for you to understand who I am. So I'm going to reveal myself to you in this amount of words. That's it. It's this thin. This is it. And you can know this God. And not just in the way that you look at a postcard about the ocean. You can visit that ocean. You can experience His beauty. You can see His power when we read this word. If you are not reading this word, I pray for you that you would see the value of this transforming book. It will change your life. It's January. It's not too late to start a reading plan right now. If you want to read through the Bible in a year, I'm loving one right now that's called the Discipleship Reading Plan. The Navigators put it out. It's fantastic. It knows that you're weak, and so it gives you days off because you're going to miss, right? But it's so helpful. I want to encourage you to do that. If that's too much, I want to ask at least, if you're a part of this church body for this series, on your communication card every week, we're marking the next portion of Scripture that you can read so that you can study this text with us as we walk through God's Word. You will know Him more, and you will gain a reverence, a fear, an awe of this incredible God. That's number one. Know God. Number two. We need to practice awe. Practice awe. Here's what I mean by that. I think marveling is a discipline just like anything else. And if you want to go bench press 400 pounds, you're not just going to walk into the gym and do that. And if you want to run a mile in 4 minutes, you can't just step up to the track and run a mile in 4 minutes. It takes discipline. It takes practice. And if we're going to be in awe of who God is, I think we need to practice marveling. So here's what I want to encourage you to do this week. Take a moment this week to pause and marvel at something. It doesn't matter so much what you pick, but just about anything you pick to marvel at, God created. And as you marvel at that, as you take a moment to be in awe, we honor God and we fear Him. I love this quote from G.K. Chesterton. He's a great theologian. He says this: if you want to marvel at your neighbor, try this. He says, it's not the kind of nose you have. It's the fact that you have such a marvelous thing in the first place. Isn't that great? I mean, we're so busy, we can't stop to notice that this thing on the front of my face with two noses, two holes in it and hairs in it, it helps me breathe. And what a marvelous thing that I have a nose at all. Next week is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and I can't help but think of that when I read this text about some of the horrors of ethnic cleansing and genocide. A Pharaoh who devalued humans so much that he would enslave them, that he would murder babies. And this week, maybe a specific and concrete way that we can begin to value human life and value the God who is the God of life is by marveling at another human. That's what the midwives did in this text. They had such fear and reverence for the life giver that they refused to take away life. So this week, marvel at somebody. Maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a neighbor, a friend. Maybe right now you just need to marvel at the fact that God created you so uniquely. Maybe this week you need to marvel at something, a character trait, a piece of another person that you hate right now. You need to see how much God loves them, how much He has created them uniquely, and how much He values them as a human. So when we do that, we begin to have a fear, a reverence, a respect for the God who has created every individual in this room. First, we need to know God. We need to practice awe. And here's the final question I want to ask this week together. Right now, you may be looking in the face of fear. Might be a difficult decision you have. Maybe you have control of it. Maybe you don't. But God's stirring that in your heart right now. And if that's you in this room, I want you to ask this question this week. Whatever action you're taking, whatever decision you are making, what fear is driving it? I believe there's a fear behind just about most of what we do. But which fear? Which fear? Is it the fear of everything else, or is it the fear of God that's driving you? Imagine the power of that. You know, I'll give you one example. Maybe right now you're really afraid of approval or maybe disapproval from others, and it drives you to please everyone around you. You can't ever say no to anything because you're terrified that if you say no to someone, they won't like you. Imagine the power of saying, right now, I need to fear God more than anything else in this life. I'm going to fear Him by seeking His approval above the approval of man. Feel the power of that behind our lives. That's what I want us to do this week. Know God, practice awe, and ask which fear is driving our decision. All right, let's take a look at the results then. This is the end. The results of this fear. Catch the irony with me. This is so marvelous. Chapter 1, verse 19. Then the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwives come. This is their answer to why they're not killing the babies. But listen to the results. This is what happens. Verse 20. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Are you catching the irony of this? Pharaoh has been doing everything he can to minimize a nation, and they are still expanding despite outright murder. They're growing. Listen to this. What does God reward? He says in verse 21, and because the midwives, what? Feared God. He gave them families. One translation appropriately says he gave them families of their own. We can't miss the irony here. Midwives were women that were set aside not to have their own families, but to simply nurse other children. These two women whose names are recorded in Scripture. Notice Pharaoh's name is not in there. That's just a title. His name isn't recorded. But their names we're talking about today. Two women that were never supposed to have families. The least likely in the Egyptian kingdom to have kids of their own. And here's God's grace. Here's His power. Here's His majesty. He says, look, you fear me above anything else. Look what I can do. Even the midwives are multiplying. Nice try, Pharaoh. This is our God. This is what He is capable of doing. I'm watching the clock, and I just want to skip ahead to something that I think is going to be really helpful for us. So I want to close with this. The other ironic moment in this text is when the mother of Moses not only saves her child by disobeying Pharaoh, putting the child in a basket, but as you know the story, Pharaoh's daughter rejects his command, has compassion on Moses, picks him up out of the water, and then hires that mother, Moses' mom, to be a wet nurse for Moses. She pays him money to raise her own child. This is incredible irony. Because Moses is the one who will deliver the people from slavery. Now, when I think about that, I wonder about somebody else in history. Maybe another baby who was born under very similar circumstances. A mom and dad named Mary and Joseph heard the edict. They received the law. Every male will be murdered. They feared. But they feared God more. And they protected Jesus in the same circumstances that Moses was born into. Jesus is born into a world in which He wasn't supposed to make it. But God preserves His people. And He will preserve His deliverer. Now, the similarities are amazing. But I just want to point out one glorious and massive difference between Moses and Jesus. Look at this. Moses delivered those who were oppressed. Do you know what Jesus does? He delivers those who not only are oppressed, he says, hey, oppressors, haters, persecutors, Egyptian slave drivers, pharaohs of the world, I'll save you too. That's how big my grace is. That's how massive my love is. For all the world to fear my greatness, my goodness, my love, and my mercy, I'll save everyone. What does Jesus say on a cross as Roman soldiers are spitting on him, mocking him, calling him the King of the Jews, ripping out his beard, stabbing him as he's dying on a cross? What does he say? Father, forgive them. Oh, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Moses, in this story of Exodus, will save the oppressed. But Jesus, he's going to save those who are hated, and he's going to save the haters. He'll save those who are persecuted. He'll save the persecuted. In this room, we got both. And what I want you to hear this morning is that God's love for you, his grace is so sufficient that it doesn't matter what you've been on the spectrum. He has come to this world to die for your sins so that he would save every person. But he calls us to fear him, to respect him, to have reverence of his majesty. I want to encourage you today, you know, if you're new to church and you're not really sure what's going on right now, there is hope in Jesus. And I want to encourage you, for me personally, the first step for me that it took to begin to follow Jesus, to see my sin as something truly horrible, was actually a fear of God. And truly a fear of life. And it drove me by God's grace to accept his mercy, to run to him and not away from him, so that anything I face in life, I know that my fear of him is far greater. And it gives me such faith and courage. If you're interested in that at all, I want to encourage you this morning. There's a place that you can mark it on your communication card. Just check that off, and I'd love to have a phone call with you or a conversation. This can truly change us. So here's our charge, church. I want us to trade our fears for the fear of God this week. Let's do that as we pray. Father, thank you so much for your holy word. And I am utterly grateful for who you are, God. God, I'm thankful that you aren't just some wishy-washy, lovey-dovey, pie-in-the-sky kind of God, but that you are powerful, that you are holy, and that your love blows us away so much that we should be in utter awe of who you are. Lord, would you stir us this week? Would you help us to be in awe of you? Would we revere your name? Would we respect you with your majesty and your grandeur, Lord, that it draws us to have incredible faith in you, trust in you, and that we would marvel in your Son, whom you sent on our behalf, so that we would not have to fear in this life, except you, to follow you, and to make your name famous in this world. Lord, we love you, and it's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen.
This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our goal is to encourage and equip people to become fully developing followers of Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.